Well, I did it. I asked my first question, my very first question ever to AI. I was a holdout. I wasn't worded very well, my question, I have to admit, so I was a little concerned what kind of response I would receive. My question was this: how many things does the Bible talk about? You didn't like the question either, huh? Like I said, not worded very well, but I got what I was looking for. The Bible talks about an immense variety of things, covering themes like God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, humanity, creation, salvation, sin, forgiveness, love, and justice, through countless stories, laws, prophecies, poems, and letters found in 66 books, 1,189 chapters, over 31,000 verses, and containing around 611,000 words, making it a vast library of human experience and divine revelation rather than a single simple list of topics. Not a bad answer from a machine. It is a machine, right? Now you hear that answer, and one may think, especially if you've never seen a Bible, Well, that book must just be huge. It must be a very large book for what it covers. Well, let me tell you this. The average reader, you and I, reads between 200 and 300 words a minute. If you average 200 words, if you were a less than stellar reader, you could read the entire book in 64 hours. 2.5 days. You'd have it down. I'm not advising that, but it lets us know it's not that big for what it contains. The Bible tells us who God is, who man is, what God demands of man, man's failure to satisfy those demands, and ultimately what God did to satisfy those requirements on our behalf. That is a lot of ground. Now, last Sunday's text concerned what some would conclude to be hot topics. And by the way, I sometimes go into our YouTube channel, and I'm curious, how many views does it get? I just kind of check in on it. Last Sunday's got a lot of views, and I suspect it was because of some of the things that we talked about there. Some controversial things. The role of women in the church was before us, more specifically, what the role of women in the church is not. There was also teaching concerning what women are to wear and not to wear. And then there's that verse that linked childbearing and salvation. And then there was this question, who did Jesus die for? For some or for all? This week, if you read ahead, you would have seen that this week's text concerns church polity. In other words, church government. And perhaps you thought this might be a good week to catch up on some sleep. I hope not. It may not be a sexy topic this morning, but it is as practical can get. Many issues facing the church today are the result of abandoning or not following the Apostle Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired instruction. Remember, 1 Timothy is a manual, a short letter, actually, would be better verbiage, how to do church. The church is unique. It's different than any other institution. It's been established by God. He has given it directions. In fact, very specific directions. Not only what is to do, what are we to do, but also how the church is to function, how the church is to be governed. Just as God had instituted civil government to ensure civil order, so he too has established church government to preserve order in the church. Our text for the morning provides direction how the church, the bride of Christ, is to do just that. It's important, extremely important, that we heed its instruction. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text, a very practical one. We ask, Lord, that as we read it, we would hear it. And more importantly, well, we would do it. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13 is before us this morning. The saying is trustworthy If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-minded, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, once again, let us remind ourselves of the context here of Paul's letter to Timothy. False teachers had risen to positions of power, positions of significance in the church at Ephesus. Paul writes to Timothy how he was to handle those problems. Now, one such area was church government, how the local church was to be governed. Two sections before us this morning, verses 1 through 7, Paul speaks to the office of overseer, or its synonym, elder. In verses 8 to 13, he turns his attention to the office of deacon. Elder first. He begins by saying in the first verse, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, elder, he desires a noble task. Why does Paul consider it a, quote, noble task? Well, it is noble because of the job it entails, the spiritual shepherding of the blood-bought sons and daughters of God. What a high calling. Now, let's begin with the reminder. God's people have always been ruled by elders, and we see this early in the Old Testament, and it was one of the reasons why the text from Numbers was earlier read by Fred. When God sent Moses to deliver the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, we read in Exodus chapter 3, verse 16, that he was to go gather the elders. He was to gather them and do this: go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them. Now, in fact, the office of elder is throughout the Old Testament. We see them functioning during the time of the judges, the kings, even during Israel's captivity. Elders provide instruction and leadership after the captivity as well, serving in leadership roles as the returned exiles came back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city wall, to rebuild the temple. Throughout the Gospels, there are scriptural references to the, quote, elders, rulers, and this, rulers of the synagogue. Now, although Jewish leadership at the time of Jesus was corrupt, at least they had not abandoned what had been given them. That is, they were to be ruled by elders. Now, the reason I am mentioning this is that I want us to see, once again, the continuity of government between the Old and New Testaments. The dividing wall we often erect between the Testaments is unnecessary. The apostles, including Paul, did not create or erect some radically new church government system. They were building on the foundation of previous biblical revelation. Therefore, elder rule is not simply New Testament church government. It is better to be referred to as biblical church government. Now, with precision, Paul then proceeds to list the qualities necessary for the office, ensuring the installation of the right men. And he sets forth the scriptural criteria. And it must be remembered that these requirements are minimal standards, not qualities an elder is to hope to one day attain. He is to demonstrate these baseline qualities now. Again, these aren't desirable qualities or suggestions that are to be loosely applied. As we will see in the verses that proceed, a qualified man for the office of elder must possess the lofty character that is described. This matter, again, not negotiable. The qualifications for elder focus really on three aspects of a man's life: his moral behavior, his knowledge of the Christian faith, and thirdly, his family life. Now, regarding his moral behavior, we glean from verses 2 and 3 the following. He must be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Why? Well, because this is a public office, a visible one. If he is not above reproach in these areas, he will bring reproach, shame to the name of Jesus and the church. Above reproach does not mean sinless, of course not. We know that. But it means onlookers will have plenty of evidence that that guy is a good man. Now, a quick comment regarding what is meant by being, quote, the husband of one wife. What does that mean? Some have suggested that an elder cannot be a polygamist. But really, that's not the issue here at all. Already by this time, first century Israel, no Christian elder or not was permitted to have multiple wives. So that's not what's being mentioned here. Others have suggested this means no elders to have been divorced. Now, though the matter of divorce and remarriage must be biblically scrutinized, evaluated, this doesn't seem to be what is being said here either. Well, what does it mean then? Many concur that a man is to be considered for the office of elder, that he must be a, quote, one-woman man. That is, one who exhibits marital fidelity. In using terminology maybe from decades ago, he is not a skirt chaser. And as one whom my wife has told me before, she says, no, women know when a man is creepy. End quote. So he's not to be creepy around other women. That's really, I think, a paraphrase, but it works. Now, regarding his knowledge of Christian doctrine, he must be able to teach. Verse 2. Given the nature of shepherding God's flock, one must possess a certain mastery of the Christian faith, being able to teach sound doctrine, be able to recognize and oppose false doctrine. Again, let's ask the question, why? Well, because this is an unending issue for the church. He must be able to express orthodox doctrine and be able to snuff out and renounce heresy. This was the need for the hour in Ephesus, given the inroads false teachers had already made there. And because false teachers are still around, an elder must be able to stand against it today. So that is a must. That is a qualification. Lastly, thirdly, regarding his family life, verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. What does this mean? Well, manage his own household well. What does that phrase mean? Well, safe to say, we know what that looks like, and we know what that doesn't look like. But there's more. There's a spiritual component to what Paul is referencing here. He addresses it when he's writing to Titus, another pastoral letter. He's writing to Titus, who was there on the island of Crete. He says this to that church leader. His children, in reference to elders, his children are to be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Why? Back to verse 5 now of our text. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, verse 6 either. Again, why? Or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Verse 6. These qualities, they take time to develop, to mature. But if a man is put on the fast track, if you will, he may not be able to handle his ego. Therefore, an elder is not to be a Christian novice. Verse 7 ends the section, doubling down on the earlier statement we found in verse 2, that an elder is to be above reproach, this time saying, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, not people just in the church, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil, reminding us further that an elder is Jesus' representative on earth. He's to act like it. Now, before we leave this office, it should also be said that the scriptures speak in terms of a plurality of elders, as opposed to a lone elder overseeing the church. We find this in Acts 14, where the apostles appointed elders, plural, for them in every church. Now, reasons for this are many and obvious. Churches are not to be run at the whim of one elder, one/pastor, a religious dictator, if you will. There are safeguards against abuses if more than one man rules. It adds a checks and balances to a situation that could easily turn into tyranny. Plus, a congregation is too much for one man. He cannot shepherd an entire congregation, even a smaller one. Plus, the many needs of a church are better served by the giftedness of a diverse group of elders, not just one guy. The office of deacon is next. The standards for the office, they too are high, identical in many ways, with the exception that they are not required, it is not listed here, required to be able to teach, but they are still to be spiritually mature. Here is verse 9 that states such. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must know the faith, know its doctrine, etc. But mastery to the point of teaching and exhorting is not at the same level as it was presented for the elder. The elder is given the task of spiritually ruling and shepherding, whereas the deacons are different. They serve under the direction of the elders by relieving them of temporal distractions. We saw that in Acts chapter 6, our New Testament reading for this morning. The word serve is used in verse 10 and verse 13 and is instructive to their role. Again, from Acts 6, we glean that deacons are to minister to the destitute or needy members of the church. In the Acts passage, 7 men were appointed to care for the church's widows so that the apostles could focus their attention on the spiritual needs of the church. Verse 11 has caused some confusion. Some have taken the verse to mean that there are to be deaconesses, depending upon your translation. The ESV leaves us no room to even bring this up, but I'm going to bring it up because some of you have different translations. We do not believe this to be the case here at all. This is not scripture saying, really contradicting what was said last week in 1 Timothy chapter 2. There are distinctives between the genders and roles and so forth inside the church. We believe that Paul here is talking about, and it's really clear in the ESV, wives of deacons. Their deacons, wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now, they are probably mentioned, that is their wives, the deacons' wives, in that they may aid their husbands from time to time in the acts of service that they perform. It makes sense that she would be at his side from time to time in those tasks. Verse 12 solidifies this. Take, because a deacon is to be, quote, the husband of one wife, a one-woman man. Whereas nothing is said regarding that a deaconess must be the wife of one husband. Now, some application here with this text. The Bible is absolutely stuffed full of role distinctions. Men have a role. Women have a role. Some men are called to be elders. Some men are called to be deacons. Women are never called to either of those offices. The world, and sometimes the church, confuses role with church, with worth. The faulty thinking being that because women, wives, are to submit to their husbands, therefore Christianity has a low view of women. The faulty thinking being that because women are not to serve as elders or deacons, therefore Christianity has a low view of women. Nope. Not true. It is laughable accusation, actually. It's an insulting accusation on many fronts. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, incredible worth to all. And it is Christianity that sets that very clear. It is Christianity and Christianity alone that recognizes the worth of a woman made in the image of God, often given the wondrous blessing of raising godly offspring to the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom. It is Christianity that rightly acknowledges and celebrates the worth of women far and away, more than any other religion or some form of culture that has developed. I want to speak, though, for a moment to the young men of the church, boys included. When someone asks you, what do you want to be when you grow up? As you probably have been asked before, maybe multiple times, you probably have said such things as, I want to be a fireman, or I want to be a professional basketball player, or I want to be maybe a cowboy, or I want to be a soldier, or a doctor, an engineer, or a host of other worthy professions. But have any of you ever said, I want to be an elder when I grow up? Probably not. Or, I want to be a deacon when I'm older? Again, probably not. But why not? We want you to aspire to the office of elder or to the office of deacon. Both are, quote, noble tasks. You see the qualifications that are before you. Young man, boys, begin training now. Pursue the moral, the theological, the family life requirements of the office. Think of the privilege of the office, too. An elder is given the responsibility to shepherd the redeemed children of God. A deacon is given the responsibility to serve the bride of Christ. Both offices are an incredible responsibility and a weighty privilege. Aspire to them, young men. Aspire to them, boys. And even if you don't, the minimal requirements for each office should not be ignored by you. This is not some exemplary list that is for another man, another young man, etc. No, not at all. Words describing what a mature Christian looks like should interest and is to interest every man and every boy. Here it is. Here's your list. Be above reproach. Be a one-woman man. Be sober-minded. Be self-controlled. Be respectable. Be hospitable. Know right doctrine. Don't be a drunkard. Don't be violent. Be gentle. Don't be quarrelsome. Don't be a lover of money. And when given the opportunity, manage your home well. Raise godly children. Be well thought of by others. There's your list. That's an awesome list. And let's add this one from the deacon's requirement. Marry well. Marry well. What does this mean? It means marry a woman who is dignified, not a slander. Marry a woman who is sober-minded, one who is faithful in all things, not one that is flighty, a flake, irresponsible. There you go. Get going. And young women and girls, allow me to address you. What is described here should interest you very much. Marry a man who's chasing and developing these Christian qualities. He would be a good husband. He would be a good father. So chase these things, not the other things that the world says is important for you to find in a so-called man. Now, we mentioned that the word overseer and elder are synonymous. They mean the same thing. Another synonym here is the word pastor. So, young men and boys, we would like to think that some of you right now in this sanctuary will be called to be a pastor someday. And the word called is a good one. We understand that to mean that if God wants you to be a pastor, He will send you two things. He will send you an internal call, and He will confirm such with an outward call. What is that? An inward call is a growing sense. A growing sense inside of you that God is stirring you up. You imagine yourself one day standing behind a pulpit, or being a deacon, or being an elder. But I'm specifically talking now about those, a full-time worker, if you will, a pastor in the church. An inward call is a growing sense inside of you that God is stirring you to that position. An outward call is from others in your life who confirm such by noting that God has equipped you with the attributes and skills required. So two things, inward call, outward call. How awesome would it be that if God called many of you here this morning to be pastors one day? How fun would it be for us 30 years from now to see speckled throughout the region, country, world? Oh yeah. We went to church with him. He was 6 years old. He was a little guy running all over the place. And now look at him. Yeah, God called him. He's preaching the gospel. Lastly, I want us to note that this text is not a one-off. And any time the Bible repeats instruction, we especially should pay attention. There are other places in the Bible that speak of the prerequisites of church office. Here's the Apostle Paul talking to Titus in his letter, as I've mentioned. He was overseeing churches on the island of Crete. This is why I left you there, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, an elder, a pastor, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Sounds similar? Hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Really the same thing. Virtually identical. And then you say, well, that's Paul, just sort of, you know, not having to make it up again. Well, let's go to Peter. Listen to what he says in regards to elders. This is from 1 Peter 5. He instructs those who already have been identified as such. Here are his instructions to them and how the church is to respond to them. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, he acknowledged that he was, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Here it is, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over these in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. All of that in 1 Peter 5. God loves the church. It is His Son's bride. Jesus loves the church. He died for her. It makes sense, therefore, that God would give us a blueprint how it is to function, how it is to be governed. Well, He's done so. Elders are to provide spiritual oversight. Deacons are to serve, overseeing all the other responsibilities and tasks of the church. And when done well, God is pleased, and the church, all of us, are blessed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have not just said, go out and do church. Go figure it out. Father, thank you that you have given the word blueprint for us to follow, a template. May we be found faithful in it. And Father, as we have also said and suggested in this sermon, perhaps there are young men who are going to be receiving an inward call from you. May that be the case. May they receive an outward call, confirmation. May there be young men in here and boys desirous one day of being an elder and being a deacon. No doubt there's some in this room that are going to be. May the young women say, yep, that's the kind of man I want to marry. Father, thank you. Thank you for all this instruction. In Jesus' name, amen.